Luke chapter 17, and I take it you got the outline on the way in tonight. If not, you can certainly get one of those. I'm sure the ushers still have a couple of them left. Jesus, you know, the last couple chapters we've been covering, if you've got a red letter edition, which most of us, I think we do, it's all red. It's good stuff. Not that the other parts of the Bible aren't good, but these are especially sweet. The words of Jesus to his disciples, to the Pharisees. We saw last week in chapter 16, boy, what a phenomenal chapter. Dealing with money, really. Dealing with riches and the trap that they can be. And how they also can be used for eternity. And so Jesus gave some very interesting parables about a corrupt crook and how he was more shrewd than the sons of God are in this world with money, and how he calls us to be wise and to be shrewd, to invest into eternity. And then he left us off with eternity there in chapter 16. He left us off in that place called Abraham's bosom and that place called Hades. Pretty crazy. Pretty crazy illustration and story Jesus gives there. But he continues on as he's speaking here. And again, there's a mixed multitude, you would say, around him. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 17, then he said to his disciples, so now he's directing, and you'll see this, he'll be talking to his disciples, and the Pharisees will ask him a question, and he'll come back, and we've already seen this in the last couple chapters, it will continue here in chapter 17. He said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, then that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Forgiveness, and we really, four simple points here of the outline. The first four verses is forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's what Jesus is talking about, stumbling and forgiving. But before he gets to the heart of forgiveness, he lays out a warning. He says it's impossible that offenses won't come. They're going to happen. What does he mean by offenses? He's speaking here about a stumbling that would stumble someone to the point of spending an eternity as separated from God. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about as disciples. He's talking to his disciples. As disciples, in some way stumbling people that they will be swayed away from God's kingdom. Boy, we ought to take this really serious. Jesus makes it really clear. He said it would be better. So they're going to come. They're going to happen. But woe to him who it happens. He said it would be better for us to have a millstone hung around our neck and thrown into the sea. Now, there's two kinds of millstones in biblical times. There was the small stone that the women would use to grind by hand. So it would have a little handle and they'd spin this stone around. Then that was called the lower millstone. And then there was the upper millstone. The upper millstone was a huge millstone which would be moved around and around as it would crush the grain there into, you know, fine grain. And the women would kind of finish it off, but it would do the first main crushing. And it would be moved around by animals. So it would be moved there by the donkey, would take it around. The ox would take it around. It was huge. Some probably 7 foot in height, massive stone. I mean, obviously this is hyperbole that Jesus is speaking. He's over-exaggerating to emphasize a point. because you couldn't even pick a millstone up and throw a guy if you tied it to him and throw it. You couldn't pick it up. I mean, it was so heavy. It was so huge. And so this is what we see Jesus saying. He's saying this is one of the greatest offenses that you and I could ever make. So they're going to come. Offenses are going to come. Stumbling blocks are going to come. But woe to him who it comes. Remember, Judas Iscariot was one of those, that he was going to do this. And Jesus says it would be better that he wouldn't even be born. We just ought to take this really serious tonight. We ought to realize that as disciples of Jesus Christ, God has called us to be examples. I was sharing with our youth team right before worship tonight. I was just talking about the honor it is to come up here and to lead the church. And how that they are examples of the Lord. How that they are examples of Jesus. And how that now, because they're up here, even more so, they have this accountability of what it means to live the Christian life. You know, and I think it's so important for us to see that and understand that. Of course, you know, with them, I told them, I said, you know, as a Christian, that's your calling. But even more so, you know, being young, I mean, it's certainly something we're concerned about as we raise up the youth, that we raise them up in the right way. And that we're not just, you know, lifting them up and everyone's patting them on the back and then they, you know, get prideful and think there's something great, but that there's that humility that God's called us to and that servanthood to the Lord. And, you know, I just love hear what Jesus says. He just says, be careful. There's a verse that sticks out to me and has stuck out to me for many years, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's verse 6, and in Ephesians 5, it talks about being imitators of God as dear children and walking in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, and that we're not to partake of the things of the world. And he goes on and gives one of those lists there of adulteries and fornications, and he also says foolish talk and coarse jesting and all of this. And then he says this phrase. He says, and by empty words, people have deceived others and have led them to be sons of perdition. That's crazy when you think about it. You see, it's through empty words. It's through false doctrine that people have been led astray and ultimately will experience a judgment of God because the truth of God was some way twisted. The truth of God was some way messed up. You know, think about that. Think about that in our lives. Jesus says, do everything you can not to do that. Good old J. Vernon McGee. I don't know how many of you, you know, younger generation even know who J. Vernon McGee is, but, you know, if he's still on the radio, some of you I see nodding your heads. You guys know who J. Vernon McGee is, getting on the Bible bus and, you know, taking the people on by radio through the Word of God. J. Vernon McGee. He says, there is something worse than going to hell. He said, what is worse than going to hell is when you're in hell, someone walking up to you and saying, well, the reason I'm here is because I followed you here. Think about that. And he went on to speak about if you were in hell and your son walked up to you and says, well, Dad, I'm here because I just followed you. You know, and I just want to speak a word for a minute to parents, to grandparents, to those of us that have an influence on little ones. Jesus says here, don't stumble the little ones. And I don't think he means just children. I think he means those that are weaker, those that are maybe not as strong in their faith, those that can be influenced. And we need to be very careful that we take the lambs, if you would, in the church, and we shepherd them rightly, and we build them up into strong, you know, sheep. But to think about that as parents, you know, because it's not always what we say, it's what we do. It's who we are. It's how we act. And that's what matters. And typically, it's not necessarily what we say that stumbles people. It's what we do that stumbles people. And you know, and I, as I sit here tonight and share this with you, I'm on the hot seat. I mean, I'm the bullseye on the target, and I recognize that, and I take that seriously. And pray for me. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our pastors. Pray for our pastors' families. Pray for our elders and their families, those that are leading ministries, because the enemy wants to stumble people, and he wants to knock us down. And it's something that is just such a tragedy when it happens. Now, Jesus here in verse 3 goes on to say this. He says, take heed to yourself. What a great word. So he's talking to his disciples. Woe to him who, stumbles. Take heed to yourself. And we could do a whole Bible study on that phrase because it's found all over Scripture, and it's a great phrase. Examine yourself. See, take heed to yourself. Make sure that you're applying these truths. Make sure you're growing. Maybe you are in a place of leadership to some capacity tonight. You know, Paul tells Timothy, take heed to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in it, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It's actually the verse I have stamped onto my books. On my books, I have the library of Pastor Trent Douglas. That reference is stamped there. You know, so when you steal my book, Nick, I know you have it. And you know you have it, right? So, but that's just as I look at my books, my commentaries, all my books, I'm reminded, take heed to the doctrine and to yourself. Let your progress, he says, be evident to all. Let your growth be seen by all. We ought not to be afraid to grow, because sometimes we feel like, well, if I grow, that means I was wrong before and now I'm growing, right? Sometimes when people say, you know, over the last several years, we've really seen you grow, Pastor Trent. Well, I can take that two ways. I was really bad off, and I'm getting better, you know, which is usually what our negative, you know, critical minds do. Or I could take that as, well, good. I should be growing. I hope I'm growing. You know, I never claim to be perfect. I never will be perfect. And I always hope I'm moving forward and never standing still or certainly going backwards. Take heed to yourself. That Jesus, what a great word. Take heed. Check yourself. Examine yourself. Communion, that's what it's about. That's what Paul tells us. He says, when you take of the bread and eat of the cup, examine yourself. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine. Do some scrutiny. Do some soul searching. And so take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So this idea of forgiveness. Hey, people are going to stumble. People are going to blow it. And they might do that against you. They might offend you. They might stumble you. And if they do, what are you to do? Well, let us see and we're just kind of breezing through this here tonight. I encourage you to read Matthew chapter 18. Almost a whole chapter of Matthew is given over to this, Matthew 18. And man, it's such a great word. And I still remember listening to the message. I wasn't here, but Tim Pappas, he shared that there on forgiveness one night when he filled in for me. And just, man, what a word. What a needed word, forgiveness. The need for it. I was at a pastor's retreat this week, and one of the pastors from Seattle, Wayne Taylor, he was sharing. And he's been around Calvary for many years and was pretty close to Pastor Chuck. And he was sharing about how he had, in his marriage at one time, there was just a situation he had that he couldn't forgive his wife. And he called Pastor Chuck up, and he says to Pastor Chuck, this one I just can't forgive. And Pastor Chuck said to him, well, Wayne, then I've got nothing more to say to you. Goodbye. He goes, hold on. Would you at least pray for me? So Pastor Chuck says, Lord, I just thank you you're not like Wayne. You know? And he starts this prayer. I thank you that you love us and you forgive. And Wayne's sitting there like, And he says, in Jesus' name, amen. See you, Wayne. And he hangs up. Well, that's effective ministry. I just got to say that. That's good. I mean, and pastor to pastor, it's just got to be that way. I mean, you know, so it, how true it is. Jesus forgives. That's the point. And how many times does Jesus forgive you when you sin? And what about in one day? Note that's what it says here. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you, verse 4, 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, he returns to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, you know, we're good with once, twice, but, you know, someone does 7 times in a day? I mean, really? Are we, do, no, I've had it with you. Now, I want you to note something about this, because forgiveness comes after repentance. And that's important for us to see. It is so important for us to apologize. The hardest words to say is, I'm sorry. And let me speak to some of the marriages tonight. Man, the sweetest words you can say, I'm sorry. We need to repent. We need to repent. Now, repentance means to turn. I'm going to change. But what happens when I repent and then I revert? And I say, I recognize that I'm wrong and I repent. The person that's being sinned against is to forgive. That's hard to do. But you know what makes it easy for me to forgive? What makes it easy for me to forgive, and it's not always easy, but what it makes it easier, I should say, to forgive. And I have been sinned against. And I'm not necessarily speaking to my wife. She's on the other end of that one. But, you know, just in the church, from Christians, things they have said, things they have done, and years go on. And then all of a sudden, I just had one of these happen just a couple months ago. I was at a coffee shop, saw a guy that used to be on our staff that, you know, had said some pretty tough stuff when he moved on, and it was real tough, real painful time, good friend, you know, real hurtful. Thought I did and tried to do everything I could to reconcile the situation, but it just wasn't happening. And, you know, he wasn't ready to say, I'm sorry at all. And, you know, something about time, something about years. And he just says, you know, I'm just sorry. I just want you to know I'm sorry. And, you know, and we had great. Now, here's the reality. I forgave him a long time ago. And if I don't forgive, before even people come and ask for my forgiveness, that's going to hurt me. Unforgiveness will hurt you. And why would I forgive without someone repenting, someone saying I'm sorry? Because Jesus does. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, I think is a verse that really set me free. It says, bear with one another and forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Note the phrase, must do. It's not an option. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to forgive him. You're not a Christian. The evidence of being forgiven is forgiving. That's the evidence of being forgiven, is that you actually forgive those that sin against you. It's so important, church. It's so vital for you and I to be those that understand this, and you and I be those that forgive, because I've been forgiven. The evidence that you are experiencing forgiveness and understand what it means to be a forgiven sinner is that you readily forgive those around you. That's the evidence of it. Really is. This is why Jesus said, he said, forgive others or you will not be forgiven. Remember when he taught us how to pray? What does he mean? I mean, does he really mean God's going to withhold his forgiveness? I think what he's really saying there is that when you don't forgive, it's an evidence you haven't been forgiven. But you don't understand forgiveness. How can I receive grace from God but not give grace out? And no doubt we have to work through it. And there's some things that are very difficult. We're not talking about, you know, just a common, you know, little things going on in our lives, but there's some big stuff we're sinned against. There's some real difficulties. We're really been hurt. But for you, for your health, the best thing you can do, the only thing you can do, is just absolutely forgive people. Why? Because they deserve it? No. People don't deserve forgiveness, nor do you deserve forgiveness. That's what grace is, undeserved favor. But because Christ forgave you, and so you all also must do. And there's no limitation on it. And that's here what Jesus is saying. There's simply no limitation. And so we're to forgive. So he goes on then, moving from forgiveness to faithfulness. Watch this. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They're like, great. Increase. How many of us would make this a prayer? Lord, increase my faith tonight. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Increase. Give me more, 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 more. I'm greedy for more. It's okay to be greedy for spiritual stuff. I want more. But you know, it's interesting what Jesus says to him. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this is interesting. Don't miss what Jesus here is saying. Jesus is saying, if you've got faith like a mustard seed, you could translate the word mustard seed, a small seed. You could, if you were translating it just contextually, the smallest seed. This is, listen to what Jesus is saying and listen to their question. Increase our faith, give us more faith. Jesus says, you don't need more faith, you need to exercise your faith. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying, what you need is just the smallest amount of faith, but it needs to be that which is constantly exercised. I want you to think about a mustard seed. Now, Jesus used the illustration of a mustard seed in the past. And it's a small seed, and it's planted, and it grows into a large tree. That's the illustration Jesus used. So here's the thing. When the seed is in contact with the earth, it grows. And this is the key for you and I. The key for you and I is that our faith is constantly in contact with the Lord. Now, this is what I mean. And let me illustrate it this way. If I took a mustard seed and I put it in the ground, and I came over and I pulled it out a few hours later, and then I put it back in the ground a little bit later, and I pulled it back out, it would never grow. But if I left it in the ground, it would spring and grow into this big tree. So if you want big faith, all you need is small faith, but it needs to remain in the ground. It needs to remain contacted with the Lord. Oftentimes, this is how our faith goes. We've got faith for a minute, and then what? We doubt. And we kind of, it's like we pull the seed out, and then we put it back in. And we're just in sporadic moments, believing, not believing, believing, not believing. We don't need more faith. We just need the faith that we have to be constantly, consistently exercised in the one to whom our faith is in. Remember, your faith is not in your faith being mighty. Your faith isn't in your spirituality. Your faith is in Jesus. Okay, object of faith, very key when we speak of faith. Because a lot of times there's a misunderstanding today of faith. Faith is, you know, kind of whipping up a belief in that God's going to do something for me. God's going to give me something. Instead of simply, God's going to give me exactly what God wants to give me. And God is sovereign, and God is God, and God can do anything he wants, and nothing is impossible for him, and so I'm just going to lay my life in his lap and believe him for that. Now, if it's something clearly in the Word, like forgiveness, you can have absolute faith that God will give you the ability to forgive. Whatever it is in front of you, remember this. When you take a magnifying glass and you focus it on your little trial, your trial becomes huge, and that's all you see. You're just focused there. But when you take that magnifying glass off of your trial and you put it on the Lord, what happens? The Lord becomes big and your trial's somewhere down here. You're not even looking at it anymore. You see, that's what faith does. Faith lifts you out of the natural to the supernatural. But it's not just some faith in some being or some spirit or some wishful thinking. It is faith in a living God whom you know through the person of Jesus Christ, and you understand him as we study his word, where we're getting to understand him more and more and more. And it's a faith in the Lord. That's what we need. Now, as you begin to exercise that, listen, there's nothing that you there was no limitations. That's Jesus' point. Another hyperbole, over exaggeration. You know, does Jesus want us walking around pulling trees out of the ground by faith and throwing them in the sea? I mean, what is that really going to do? But it's just like you could do that. If that was what was needed, that could happen. And so as we begin to exercise our faith, and as these men that Jesus is speaking to, the apostles, begin to exercise their faith, and by the way, they will. They'll get it. Acts 2 will happen. Holy Spirit will fall upon them and fill them. God will do incredible things. He wants to remind them that faithfulness is the key, and humility in serving. Verse 7, and which of you, having a servant, so notice how it just flows right into this. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, now he's just using an illustration of what it is to have a servant in that day, will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise. So now here's the application. So likewise, you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, saying, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. This is an awesome little parable Jesus is sharing, a story Jesus is sharing to remind his disciples how we're to serve the Lord. And there is a great danger in serving the Lord when you don't understand grace. When you don't understand faith and forgiveness and the Lord. When you're not focused on the Lord, but you're focused on you and what you're doing for the Lord, you'll get caught up in pharisaical religion. What do I mean, pharisaical religion? I'm doing this. Look at me. Look at all that I'm doing for God, and God is therefore going to do something for me. Listen, that isn't biblical faith. That's dangerous. It's a works-based relationship. I will do things for God, and God then kind of owes me back. Oh, no. No, God saved me. I've been born again. And my work to him isn't to make him happy with me. My service to him is an absolute joy of worship. My servant, Paul says this after he just explains in detail in Romans the grace of God. I mean, the greatest book in the Bible on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, Romans 1 through 11. And then he says, we all know it, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, therefore, I beseech you by the mercy of God to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable act of worship, or it could be translated your reasonable act of service. This is just reasonable. This is how can you and I say thank you to Jesus for what he's done? By just giving him our lives as servants. Now we've just done what we're called to do. Serve him. He is our master. He is the Lord. We are the servants. Is that clear in our minds? Is that clear in your mind? Is it clear in your mind? I'm a servant of God. If I'm a servant of God, that means I'm a servant. He's the master. And he's not coming around like the master here isn't going to go, well, you've done so well today. Thank you so much. That wasn't the culture. That wasn't what happened. The Lord owes you nothing. He's given you everything. It's called the cross. And we respond in service to him and worship. And listen, every single born-again Christian is called to respond to the grace of God through service. The evidence of my faith, James chapter 2 makes it very clear, is my service to the Lord. The evidence that my faith is a true saving faith. He says, faith without works is dead. He says, Abraham, God declared Abraham was righteous. But we know Abraham was righteous because of what Abraham did, because of Abraham's obedience to the Lord. And so it's just an act of worship. But it doesn't save me. For in fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, if you're jotting down notes, jot it down. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he says, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, meaning this salvation isn't of ourselves. This grace had nothing to do with us. By grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, a gift. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he says in verse 10, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were saved by grace. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, but you were created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. I love that part of that verse. God has saved me. He's got a calling on my life. He's got a calling on your life. He's got a plan. He's got a, the Bible uses the word course. That's the idea of running the race. That's the same word for course. It's a marked out course. God has a plan for you. He's got works prepared beforehand for you, and you're to walk in them. You're to just walk with him. And as you walk with him, you'll find that course that he has, and you'll run looking. How are we to run the race set before us? Looking unto Jesus. But never are we going to go, look at what I've done for God. If you ever feel that way, if that ever is uttered out of your mind or just thoughts in your mind, you can just know, I'm not in a good place. I'm not in a good place. And I would say to you that God doesn't need your service in the church. It's like when I used to mow the lawn when my boys were little. I didn't need their help, but I sure loved spending time with them. And I loved teaching them. And so they'd hold on to the lower ring there of the lawnmower. And mom was always worried their feet, you know, were going to get cut by the blade because they're these little guys. But dad and little guy was out there mowing the lawn together, going slower, taking turns a lot slower. Man, could get this thing, you know, done a lot quicker. But, and the, you know, the little boy, there comes Joel in the house. Mom, I mowed the lawn, as if he did it. I know how to mow the lawn. Couldn't even lift the bag off and dump it in the, you know, dumpster. But and that's how it is. The Lord lets us serve him, lets us be a part of his work, and lets us have that joy. There is such joy. Look what we've done. Look what, God's done. But he did it through us. Isn't that cool? That's the thrill of serving the Lord. And that's here what Jesus is working into his disciples. And you know, it's great. And as you do, what happens? You learn. And you get to do bigger things. My boys have grown up. You know what? They're no longer holding on to that lower ring of the lawnmower. They're going out and starting it and edging and cutting it and doing it all. And I'm sitting in my study reading my Bible. You know, because they've grown up. And God wants to grow us up. But you know, it's his work. It's all his work. And so just that attitude, I've just done what was required. This is nothing great. I'm not going around patting myself on the back, going, look at me, look at all the things I've done. Look at what I'm doing for the Lord. Look at what God's doing. He's letting me go along for the ride. This is so awesome. And that's worship, church. And that's when it's thrilling and it's enjoyable. And I want to tell you, almost every person I've ever met that served in the church always starts there. It's where they start serving God. But somewhere along the road, they start getting burned out. They start feeling, and not everyone, but when you start feeling that way, there's no more joy. You've lost your perspective. You forgot who you're serving. Now I'm serving the church. I'm serving this ministry. I'm serving those people. I have to be at church at this time because I made this commitment. And it just becomes this duty, and it's no longer worship. And if you're in that place tonight, you know, the answer for you is probably not, well, quit what God's called you to do because you're doing it with a bad attitude. But to get right, to get refocused, to get refocused on the Lord, to get refocused on what he has, and just allow that joy to return. And this is what it requires, humility. Humility. And I think it's so important for us to see that, you know, 1 Peter chapter 5, it's about leadership. It's about being an elder and about being an example and all of those things. And then it says in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Peter 5, it says, you older people, be submissive to one another. Younger people, be submissive. He says, let all of you be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Isn't that awesome? Just clothed with humility. That's the way we're to serve. See, it's that servant leader. It's not, well, look at what we've done. Here's the apostles. Their faith's growing. They go on. Book of Acts. Peter's walking by. His shadow's touching people. They're being healed. Oh, I'm Peter. I don't do that anymore. I don't serve. I don't pick up trash. I don't clean toilets. I don't set up courtyards. I teach the Bible. You know, and it's easy to get into that place. That's what Jesus is teaching them. Oh, no. No, we're servants. And we lead and blaze the trail through serving. We're not here to be served. We haven't come to a point where we're real spiritual and God's healed people through us, and therefore we have our entourage that follows us around. And oh no, but we're servants, and it's just amazing to us that God is using us, and we're blessed. Well, he goes on to the thankfulness, verses 11 through 19 here. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, remember, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, we've seen this. This is kind of, he's on his way, he's saying these things, he's dialoguing, he's going to different villages. And he entered a certain village, verse 12, and there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, as lepers had to, and lifted their voice and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Notice what they call him, Jesus, Master. See, they get it. You're the master. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourself to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. I want you to note this. What Jesus is doing, now the priest, you show yourself to the priest if you had spots. And if you had leprosy, you would, and you felt like you were cleansed, you'd go to the priest and he would examine you and quarantine you and declare you clean. Jesus doesn't touch them at this time. And I just want you to see, Jesus does his miracles all different. One time he touches a leper, which people are like, ah, and he touches one and heals them. This one, these guys are just off in distance, as lepers would. They would have to announce that they were coming so no one would get near them. They're off in a distance, they cry out, they scream there, and there's 10 of them, and he just says, hey, go show yourself to the priest. And notice when they were healed. As they went. Notice it says that. And as they went, they were cleansed. the Lord will say for you to do something that is not logical. Well, I have leprosy. Why would I go to the priest? Because as you go, you're going to be healed. Okay, well, I'm not going until I'm healed. Okay, then you're not going to see what I got for you. We miss out on so much the Lord has because we're not willing just to step out in sheer faith and just to go. And so they go. And as they go, they're cleansed, they're healed. Well, as they're going and they're healed and they're realizing this, as you can look at your skin and see that the leprosy is gone, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned. So before he got to the priest is in Jerusalem, by the way, so we know he's not there yet, so they've got a journey. He's like, whoa. And so he returns, and with a loud voice, glorified God. With a loud voice, they cried out, Jesus, heal us, publicly. And they left. This guy says, I've been healed. The priest doesn't need to tell me that. I realize that. I'm going back to the one who healed me, and I'm going to let everyone know that he healed me. And he gives the Lord thanks. So this thanksgiving, he says he falls down on his face, at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. It's awesome. He comes and he just worships Jesus. And Jesus just points out, where's everyone else? Where are the other 10, the 9 guys? Only this guy came. And again, notice what Jesus is doing. He's saying, and this guy's a Samaritan. So the Jews didn't come back to him, but the Samaritans did. Jesus' point is that the Jews are rejecting. The Jews are denying he's the Messiah. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. And so they're denying that. And he's showing that. And Sunday, we'll look at this a little bit more because it kind of comes into the context of Deborah's song and thankfulness and rejoicing. And so important in our lives to be those that are grateful for what God has done. And I'll just say this in passing tonight. You and I, if we were being touched by the Lord, when we came together to worship the Lord, well, people would know God's real. There would be an expression within us of giving him praise. And certainly, and I see that. And when God is moving in your life, isn't it true? When God is doing something, you're just, oh God, thank you. You know, there's a prayer you've been praying and he answers it. You're just like worshiping the Lord. And I love it. Jesus here says that go your way. Your faith has made you well. What was his faith? To obey the word of Jesus. Jesus said, go to the priest and show. And on their way, they were cleansed. You did that. And you're experiencing wellness. Your faith has made you well. Church, when we believe Jesus for what he simply says, even when it is against all odds, a guy with leprosy getting cleansed is against all odds. But okay, we'll go. And we step out. When you step out and begin to do things that the Lord is calling you to do, you're going to see his hand. And you must return and worship. You will have plenty to worship for. Why is it, you might ask, why is it we might ask, we look at the book of Acts, why is it we don't see God doing certain things that we read in Scripture? And I suggest to you, because we don't see people trusting in the Lord and stepping out in faith and doing the things that he calls us to do in Scripture. For instance, in the book of Acts, do you know where the miracles are happening? They're not happening at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace on a Wednesday night Bible study. They weren't happening, you know, at Calvary Chapel Jerusalem on a Wednesday night Bible study. They were in the streets. They were when the gospel was being declared. They were when the gospel was being carried into new lands, new territories. God was working in miraculous ways, doing radical things. That's where people were getting born again and saved. And it's when we as a church have done those things, I have seen God do miraculous things. When we as a church haven't done those things, I haven't seen God do it. It's obvious. If you go do it, you'll see it happen. If you don't go do it, you'll never see what God has planned. God has plans you know not of, but you'll never know them until you step out. And that's just the way it works. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to show you everything I'm going to do before I tell you to go. No, you just go. Here's step one. Just go. Lord, what about this? Just trust me. Go. We've got to be people that are willing to take steps of faith. And I believe that we are in a season right now, and I believe the Spirit of the Lord is wanting to do something fresh. I really do. I believe He wants to do something fresh in our church. And I want to challenge you, whatever it is the Lord's put on your heart. I taught a message a couple weeks ago about, you know, Shamgar there. Whatever's in your hand, the Lord will use. And, you know, Julie Helis, she, you know, said, everyone knows, anyone that knows Julie can cook. Okay, cooking Julie? Yeah. And she can cook desserts. Like, I don't know what she does. And I don't mean anything against you ladies that cook desserts. They're good. But Julie's are just always better. They're so good. So she just says, okay, we've raised $15,000 for Pakistan. We need somewhere around $25,000. What's in my hand? I can cook. So I'm going to make some pumpkin square stuff and, you know, and I'm just going to sell. I'm going to just put it on Facebook and let people know all the proceeds go to Pakistan. And now she's getting all these orders. I mean, that's stepping out in faith. That's just saying, I'm going to do what I can do. What's in my hand? That's the kind of, can you imagine if, you know, and you could look at the sum of money and think, well, you can't raise another $10,000-$15,000 like that. Yeah, but just think of 50 people in our church all raised $50, $100. You know what I'm saying? It's just saying, this is what God's put on my heart. This is what I can do. I'm going to go do it. And as we go, the cleansing happens. The Lord's there. Now, the last thing that we see here is awareness. Be aware of eternity. Live your life in the light of eternity. Now, when verse 20, and this will take us to the end of the chapter, and we will seek to move through this quickly here. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees, so now the Pharisees are back in, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. Again, they're looking for a physical kingdom of God, okay? A Messiah that's going to reign, overthrow the Romans, establish a throne there. He said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Remember what Jesus said about being born again? The wind blows where it wishes, and you cannot see the wind, but you see the results of the wind. Okay? It's not with observation. It's not seen. It's unseen, the kingdom of God. Nor will they say, see here, or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, it is amazing to me how many New Agers have taken this verse. They don't know any other verse in the Bible but this verse. And they say, the kingdom of God, it's just within you. Just some mystical, you know, weird New Age kind of thing. Jesus here, what's he saying? He's saying God's kingdom is an unseen kingdom. Paul says that the kingdom of God is not in food and in drink, but in righteousness and peace and the Holy Spirit in Romans 14. The kingdom of God is unseen. The kingdom of God is where the Spirit of God is at work. He's saying the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to his disciples, the day will come when they will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. And so Jesus is saying, there's a day I'll be gone. And people are going to say, Jesus is here. Don't listen to him. Because when I come again, it's going to be like lightning flashing from one side of the sky to the other. It's going to be immediate. You're not going to have time to go, he's over in that cave. He's over in that city. Every eye will see him. Now, what's he speaking about? He's speaking not about the rapture. He's speaking about the second coming. Because it's at the second coming of Jesus Christ when every eye will see and behold the Lord. And so, he says in verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So that's the second coming. But first, I've got to die. That's what he's preparing them for. They're on their way to Jerusalem. His face is set for Jerusalem, ready to die. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. So two illustrations he's going to use from the Old Testament. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When the Son of Man is revealed, it will be like the days of the flood. It will be like the days of Lot, which were what? Men were focused and fixated on themselves. Marrying, eating, drinking, no, building, planting, business, stuff. Themselves going on in their lives. And that's what it's going to be like in the second coming. Now, there's going to be all kinds of trouble that's going to go on the earth. There's going to be all kinds of persecution towards Israel. We know this from many places in Scripture. Book of Revelation makes it very clear that second 3.5 years of tribulation is going to be brutal. But listen, people are going to take the mark of the beast. People are going to be able to buy and sell. There's going to be trade going on. There's going to be commerce going on. They're going to be living their lives. But they're not going to be living their lives for God. They're going to be living their lives for the enemy, literally. And in that day, he who is on the housetop, verse 31, and has goods, and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What's he saying? What did Lot's wife turn back to? She longed to see, she longed for that lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah. She's like, I'm leaving it, but I want it. It's the world. And that's what he's speaking about. If the guy's on the housetop and the Lord comes. Now remember, when the Lord comes, we're not talking about the rapture. People aren't disappearing here. That's already taken place. When the Lord comes, he's going to come. He's going to set, Zechariah 14 tells us, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two, and he's going to establish his throne there. And there's going to be this valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat that it says there in Zechariah chapter 14. And he's going to go down there. And according to Matthew chapter 25, he's going to bring all the nations before them, and he's going to judge them, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And so when this happens, don't go back and get your stuff. It's going to be worthless. But these are people that are living for their for the things. Now, this would tie back into the conversation he had in chapter 16 about goods and about things and about eternity. Now, watch this. He goes on. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So there's the context. Living for this life, living for this world. You know, we need to be aware, have awareness of what's going on around us. Jesus is coming. The kingdom of God is not in observation, but it's in our hearts. It's in our lives. It's the Spirit of God living for his kingdom. I tell you, in the night there will be two. Now, my Bible says men, and the homosexual community likes this. But you'll note, because it says two men in a bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. But again, note the word man here, or men. It's in italics, because it's not in the Greek. And there's just, the word is just, there'll be two. You would think of a couple. There'll be two. He goes on, two, and again, women. It's not in the Greek. There'll be two who will be grinding together, and one will be taken and another left. Two, not men, just two will be in the field. One will be taken and another left. And they answered and said to him, "When, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagle will be gathered together." Now listen to what's going on here. And we'll just take a couple minutes here and we'll wrap this up. What's this idea of two people together? And notice one place it's night, the other place it's day. One place they're in bed at night, the other place it's day, they're out in the field. It's the second coming. And some are going to be, the idea of being taken is taken away for judgment. And the other's going to remain. The other's a believer. One's a believer, one's a non-believer. And it's important for us to see this. Now, I know that that's exactly what he's talking about because of that last verse that seems to be like, what? What is he saying? Because they say, when, Lord? When is this going to happen? He says, wherever the bodies are, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, what in the world is he talking about? He's talking about, and the word eagle here, by the way, is vulture. Could be translated eagle, vulture. It's obviously only one animal in the early days, but it's the animal that would prey on a dead body. We would call it a vulture. Revelation chapter 19 makes it very clear. Revelation 19 is the second coming. And in Revelation 19, at the second coming, and I want to close with this and read this to you. It's the last verse of Revelation 19. It really will make this clear. He says, the rest will be killed. I'm in Revelation 19, verse 21. The rest will be killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's Jesus. And all the birds will be filled with their flesh. The reference that Jesus is making where the vulture will be, where the bodies will be, is a reference to the judgment, the final judgment of God there before the millennium happens. And there's going to be a huge slaughter. Revelation chapter 19, speaking of the second coming here, speaks of this. It says, speaking of the sword going out of his mouth in verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall strike the nations. These are the nations that are fighting Israel. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread, listen, the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He's going to tread the winepress. What the picture here is that Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. Maybe World War III, as we would look at it. The largest battle, all of the nations of the world posing against Israel. It's called the Battle of Armageddon because it will take place in the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. On Sunday, we talked about it. There was another battle there with Barak and the army there of the Canaanites. It's the Jezreel Valley in Israel. It's pretty awesome when you go there and check it out. And you're standing there and you're like, this is where the final showdown is going to take place. In that valley, it's going to be like a wine press where the grapes are put in a wine press is almost like what we think of in our minds of an old well, but the well's only about a foot or two deep. It's just that circle and it's just deep and it's got a bar on the top with a rope where you stand and hold the rope. And sometimes it'd be a little bigger, it'd be a square. And you would go in there and you would stomp the grapes. And you'd go in there barefoot and you would stomp the grapes. And what would come out of it would be this red juice. And this is the picture, that the grapes are the peoples of the world that are fighting Israel. And the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God is coming down upon them. And there are dead bodies everywhere. And there are going to be those that are going to be taken for judgment and those that are going to be taken to reign with Christ, the church. The believers that are there on earth, as the church will be coming back with Christ at that time. That's what he's referring to. Be aware, this is the end. Hey, isn't it awesome that you know the end of the story? You might not know the middle part of the story, like your life. Like, where am I going to go? What's going to happen? What am I going to do? What? But you know the end. The end is victory. You know, it'd be like we're sitting there and it's the Super Bowl. And we just are a horrible team. But somehow we got in the Super Bowl. But the team we're facing is just beating us to a pulp. Now Jesus is the QB. And you can know this. We're going to win the Super Bowl. It doesn't look like we're winning. Right now, it doesn't look like we're winning. But I'm telling you right now, through the sovereign view of God, through the prophecy that God has laid out, the more sure word, Peter calls it, we're going to win. We're going to win. Church, you're on the winning team. Isn't that awesome? And we need to be aware of that. We need to live in the awareness of eternity and what it is we're called to do. First and foremost, forgive. Forgive. We're to forgive people and we're to be faithful servants in the midst of that and be thankful for that service and what he's allowed us to do and simply be aware of the end of the story and aware of the eternal kingdom and the unseen world. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But we have the armor of God. We have the power in the name of Jesus to overcome the snares of the enemy. And that's our privilege. That's our blessing. What a joy it is. What a joy it is to be a servant of the Lord.